Well, amen. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 Peter, you can stay there. If not, please open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the last time I was here back in August, we looked at the first two verses of 1 Peter, which is really just the introduction, but that has a lot of theological meat. And so just briefly by way of review, I think a lot of you weren't, well, it's been a couple months, a lot of you weren't here. I think there was a conference in Reynosa, so I think maybe a lot of you are not here today, I guess. But so Peter, what he does in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who was an apostle? Apostle was someone who was directly commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel. He says that there in verse 1. Now, he doesn't call himself the chief apostle or the prince of the apostles, as the Catholic Church mistakenly refers to Peter as the prince of the apostles. But Peter just says, simply calls himself an apostle. All right, someone who was commissioned by Christ directly to proclaim the gospel. And he calls his hearers, in verse 2, he identifies his hearers as the elect exiles of the dispersion in these scattered regions of Asia Minor that he identifies there in verse 1. He calls them elect, meaning chosen by God. Right, these believers that he's writing to, they are those who had been chosen by God for faith. He calls them exiles because they are strangers and pilgrims in this world only. Right, they're temporary residents because ultimately their citizenship and our citizenship, if you're a Christian, ultimately is in heaven. Right, and so we're exiles, and we don't have a permanent residence in this world. We're just passing through. So he identifies them in that manner. And then in verse 2, he also speaks about all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how each person of the Trinity plays a role in our salvation. All right, so that's what we talked about last time. And then the time before that I was here was about a year ago in November, and I'm sure none of you remember that. That's been over a year. But I preached on verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter, so I'm doing this a little bit out of order. And so verses 3 through 5, and we'll read these verses here in a minute. In fact, let me do that right now. Let's read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, so that's really the extended introduction to this book of 1 Peter. So verses 3 through 5, Peter talks about this living hope that all Christians have. We it says we've been born again into this living hope, and we should bless and praise God for that. And it's a hope that is, it's a living hope, and we have an inheritance that is, he defines it in verses 4 there, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. There's a the ultimate culmination of our salvation is we're waiting for when Christ returns, okay? And so we have this blessed hope looking forward to this this inheritance that's stored up for us in heaven. So that's verses 3 through 5. Now, in verses 6 through 9, that's what we're going to look at today, verses 6 through 9, he shifts his focus a little bit from this blessed hope that we have, and he's going to talk about the faith and the joy that should characterize all true Christians, even in the midst of suffering. All right? And just by way of further review, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Peter, really that's the primary theme of this book is suffering. He's writing to these Christians, these dispersed believers who were undergoing intense persecution for their faith. And he's writing to encourage them to have joy and faith and love and hope in God in the midst of suffering, all right? And so now he's going to kind of dive into this, what does that mean to have faith, to trust in God, to believe in him in the midst of suffering. So verses 6 through 9 is what we're going to look at this morning. So verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. All right, and so the question we need to ask first of all is, well, what is the this refer to? Okay, he's been talking for a couple of verses prior to this about the hope we have in Christ, this future inheritance that we have. And now, so now he says, in this you rejoice. And so it could be, that could also be translated, in whom we rejoice. And so he could be referring back to God the Father or to Jesus himself. You go back up to verse 3. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it could be that he's referring back to that. But more likely, he's referring to everything he's just written in verses 3 through 5, talking about this future hope that we have as Christians, this certain inheritance that's ours. And so in light of all that, in this hope, we rejoice. Now, the word rejoice there in verse 6 is it's interesting. It's a word that's not used in secular Greek writing. Okay, so this is a word that's only found in the New Testament. It signifies deep spiritual joy, or to be exceedingly glad, or to rejoice in God or what he has done. Okay, and it's found many times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, but it's only found 11 times in the New Testament, this word rejoice. So, for example, I'll just give you a couple of places where it's found. You can just listen. In Luke 1, Mary, when she's giving her the Magnificat, she's praising God for what he's going to do through her, and she says, Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." All right, that's the same word here, okay? Meaning this, a deep spiritual joy. The Philippian jailer used this word in Acts 16 after he believed on Christ. You remember where Paul and Silas are there in the jail, and the jailer, he brings them up into, or he's the... the doors are, the earthquake happens, the doors are open, and the jailer says, basically, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. And we read this, then he, the jailer, brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, so this is a deep spiritual joy that this word refers to. Now, and it's also interesting, this word is found 11 times in the New Testament, 3 of those times it's found in 1 Peter, this deep joy. And it's interesting because, remember, Peter is really talking primarily about suffering, right? So deep joy and suffering, they're not incompatible. They go together, okay? So is Peter, is he telling, he says, in this you rejoice, So is he telling them that they need to rejoice? Is this like a command, or is he simply making a statement about this, about them? Okay, well, it could be, we could understand this to be an imperative, like a command. In this, you need to rejoice, right? But more likely, this is just, he's making a statement to them that they are rejoicing. They do rejoice in the blessed hope we have, this great inheritance that we have in the future. And so he's just making a statement that they do rejoice in the hope that we have. And so the other reason I think we can see this, the first 12 verses of this letter that I read are really just, Peter is just setting forth doctrinal truths. He's setting forth statements about things that are true. And then when you get down to verse 13, he says, therefore, okay, like in light of everything I've just told you, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he spends these first 12 verses just laying a foundation of doctrinal truths. And then he says, in light of these truths, then he starts giving some commands, some imperatives, some things that we need to do. And this is a very common pattern. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you know, we see this other places in the Bible, other places in the New Testament. The book of Romans, you remember that? Paul spends about the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans describing, setting forth doctrinal truth. He's talking about, you know, the great doctrines of justification and sanctification. And he's just really, you know, setting forth truth. Then when you get to Romans 12, verse 1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, okay, in light of everything I've just been telling you about what is true about your faith and what is true about Christ, what is true about your justification, these great doctrinal truths, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay? And Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with Ephesians, Brother Tim up in San Antonio has been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and he's just gotten into chapter 4. So, but the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, really, he's setting forth doctrine, wonderful truths about the blessings we have in Christ and what God has done for us. Okay, he's just laying out these golden truths, right, for us to understand and appreciate. And then when you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, I therefore, again, that, you know, that means that there's a connection, okay? In light of everything I've just been telling you, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All right, and then the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians are primarily, Paul talks about these ethical commandments and you know, things that we need to do, all right? So what is this, you know, why is this important? Well, I think this teaches us the importance of laying a foundation of solid doctrine before we address, you know, commands and imperative statements and the things that we need to do. We need to understand sound doctrine. We need to understand God and Christ and what God has done for us, and understand our salvation. And then we can, you know, from that flows, then we can be taught, well, what do we need to do? How do we need to live in light of these great truths? So I think that's what Peter is doing here. He's setting forth statements. And so when he says, in this you rejoice, he's telling them, you do rejoice. You know, you are rejoicing in the great hope that we have, this future inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. But he goes on there, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so he's not saying that suffering and trials that they were experiencing, or the suffering and trials that you and I experience, he's not saying that there is joy, like, intrinsically in the suffering itself, okay? And he's not saying that suffering and trials that they produce joy, right? I mean, when you suffer, when you go through a trial, whatever it is, or, again, these believers were being persecuted, tremendously for their faith, and most of us aren't going to experience that kind of a suffering here in the United States, right? But there are all kinds of other sufferings and trials we go through, right? But trials are not, there's not, joy just in going through some kind of a trial. We're not, we're not to be like masochists or something, taking pleasure in pain. That's not the idea. But trials are valuable and good because of the spiritual benefits that they produce in us, all right? And so that's the joy that we can take when we go through trials and various forms of suffering. And so how can we rejoice? How can we rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, we can rejoice because we know that if you're a Christian, whatever sufferings we experience will not last forever, but will one day be swallowed up by our glorious future hope in the age to come. Okay, we have that promise, right? We can know that whatever form of suffering we experience, it's going to be temporary. And also because we know that ultimately what the Bible teaches, all suffering that God brings or allows in our lives is for what? If you're a Christian, it's for your good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All right. So he says, now for a little while, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. So that doesn't necessarily mean that the trials that we experience in this life will be brief. All right? Now, some Christians experience various forms of trials most of their lives. I mean, maybe it's physical health issues, their entire lives. I mean, there are Christians that experience that, right? But compared to the future glory that awaits us in eternity, whatever we experience in this life ultimately is brief. It's for a little while, okay? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, you can just listen, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. All right? All right, so what kind of trials can we expect to experience in this life? Well, he says various. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And that word means various colors or various types. And it's the same word that James uses. You're probably familiar with this verse. You remember that passage in James 1:2-4? James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the same word. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So various, the idea, it means like many, like having many shades or many facets, many colors, okay? And so we go through all different kinds of various trials, right? So, I mean, some people it's physical pain or health issues. Other people have chronic financial struggles, or maybe you have challenges with your children. We go through all kinds of different forms of suffering, right? Now, Peter's hearers were experiencing intense persecution because of their faith. And again, most of us here probably aren't going to experience that, but other Christians in other parts of the world are, right? I mean, we know them. There's various forms of persecution they experience in Lebanon, and Christians throughout different parts of the world experience suffering, because of their faith. So He adds the phrase there in verse 6. He says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so that phrase, if necessary, tells us that the suffering that we experience, they're not random acts like of fate. Okay, they are the will of God for his children. Peter writes later on in chapter 4 of 1 Peter in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And there are other passages, you're familiar with these, but I'll share some, in the New Testament that indicate that suffering is the regular path believers must travel to enter God's kingdom, right? So it's not unusual that Christians go through various types of suffering, right? Acts 14, 21 and 22. This is the account when Paul and Barnabas, they've been preaching in these cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Paul is stoned there, and he's thought to be dead. They drag him out of the city. They gave him up as being dead. He's not dead, and he gets back up, and then he goes right back into the city of Derbe to preach, right? And so I'll read this to you, Acts 14, 21 and 22. "When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." All right? Romans 5, 3 through 5 tells us this as well. Romans 5, Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." And then the verse that we looked at in James, you know, James says, not only, you know, are we going to experience trials, suffering, but he says that we are to count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And he says when, he doesn't say if, he says when. So we're going to experience different forms of trial or suffering in this life. And so we need to recognize that's part of, you know, God's will for his children. So why is it God's plan for Christians to suffer? Why is it? Peter says, if necessary, so apparently it is necessary, because we know that suffering does exist. So why is it necessary? Why is it God's plan? Well, he tells us in verse 7, he says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All right, sufferings and trials are necessary, or they're part of God's plan for our life, because they test the genuineness of our faith. And they reveal whether or not the faith that we profess to have is authentic, is real. All right? Now, the word that he uses for genuineness, he says, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith," that's a word that is closely related to a word that means, that's used of testing or refining metals. So, for example, I'll read these to you. This is from Psalms, Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Okay, that's the same word, this idea of testing or being purified, right? Proverbs 27, verse 21. We read, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise, okay? Or he's refined. So Peter is using this idea, this analogy of testing or testing metals or refining metals to inform us that trials are used by God to refine and to purify the faith of his people, just like a precious metal is refined when you put it in the fire. Okay? Trials, what do? Well, they burn away the impurities in our faith. Just like, you know, when you burn, you put up gold in extreme heat, what happens? Well, the dross rises to the surface. And what is the dross? That's the impurities in the metal. Okay? And it rises to the surface, and then you skim that off so that what you're left with is the real thing. Okay? Is the pure gold. Now, and I did a little research about gold processing, and it's interesting, and I learned that gold melts at a temperature, does anybody have any idea what the temperature is of what gold melts? Do you know? Any chemists here? I guess not, huh? Well, it's hot. I'll tell you what it is. It doesn't melt to a temperature of 1,064 degrees Celsius, which is about 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. It's hot, yeah. And there are other metals that have higher melting points, but still, that's 10 times hotter than boiling water. Water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, okay? So this is 10 times hotter than that. So when Peter, he's comparing trials that test our faith to the heat that refines or melts gold, well, we shouldn't be surprised then if we experience from time to time severe, intense forms of suffering, right? And I was thinking of, you know, there are various examples you can maybe think of even in your own life, people you know, or maybe in your own life you've gone through some real intense forms of suffering. But I thought of the example of Susanna Spurgeon. This was Charles Spurgeon's wife. And we read a book a couple years ago. Some of you have probably read it. It's called Singing in the Fire, Christians in Adversity. Has anybody ever read that book? It's well worth reading. It's just their little biographical sketch of different Christians who have gone through various forms of pretty intense suffering and how God sustained them through that. So there's a chapter in there on Susanna Spurgeon. And so she suffered a very serious health condition when she was only 36, and it was probably related to complications from the birth of their twin boys. They had two sons that were born when she was 24. And so back at the time, you know, in the 1860s, 50s, whenever they were born, obviously childbirth still had very high risk factor involved with it, and especially the birth of twins. So she received the best medical help possible, but she still remained a semi-invalid the rest of her life. Okay, so she often wrestled with anxiety, pain, and self-pity. And so one time she was lying on her bed in a dark winter evening after she'd had another prolonged period of illness, and so she began to have a lot of doubting and questioning thoughts began to come into her mind. And, you know, she began to ask questions. Well, why does God so often send sharp and bitter pain to visit me? Why does my Lord thus deal with his child? All right, pretty honest questions, right? And so the answer to her questions came in the form of a parable. So I'm going to read, this is from the book. Into the silence of the room, disturbed only by the noise of the crackling log burning in the fire, broke a sound clear and musical, not unlike birdsong. We listened again and heard the faint plaintive note, so sweet, so melodious, yet mysterious enough to provoke for a moment our undisguised wonder, she wrote. Suddenly her friend exclaimed, "It comes from the log and the fire." And she was right. And so Susanna Spurgeon wrote these words. The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music from the old oak's inmost heart. Ah, thought I, when the fire of affliction draws songs of praise from us, then indeed are we purified and our God is glorified, singing in the fire. Yes, God helping us, if that is the only way to get harmony out of these hard, apathetic hearts, let the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than before. So she learned the lesson that Peter is instructing us here. And so, although faith is likened to gold in the testing process, he also says that faith is more precious than gold that perishes, right? Says that in verse 7, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So, you know, all gold, as valuable as gold is and as durable as it is, and part of the reason gold is so valuable is because it's so durable. That's why it's a precious metal, right? But ultimately, even gold, I don't have much gold. I have some gold crowns in my mouth. But if you own gold, jewelry or coins or anything, you know, as valuable as they are, just, you know, remember that one day even gold is going to perish, all right? And so God says, Peter tells us that faith, genuine faith, is more precious to God than gold because God delights in being trusted. He delights it when his children trust him. And now, you know, God owns all the gold in the world anyway, right? So, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24. Well, then if God owns the earth and the world, then obviously he owns all the gold and precious metals and everything else of value in this world. But God's evaluation of what is precious is the ultimate standard in the universe. And so Peter, he finishes this verse by saying that the genuineness of these believers' faith, which is tested by trials, will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis here is on the value, the worth, the preciousness of genuine faith in God's sight on the day of judgment when Christ will be revealed. And so now Peter doesn't say, he says this praise that will result because of genuine faith, he says, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Now, so he doesn't say specifically, is this praise and glory and honor praise that God will give to his people, commendation that God will give to his people because of their genuine faith? Or is this the praise that we give to God? Okay? And, you know, and there are places where the Bible talks about God giving praise and honor to his people. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we read, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay, so God is going to commend believers. You know, we're also told, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Another verse where we see this, God commending believers or giving honor to believers, is in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so it seems like in this context that, you know, Peter is saying how the genuineness of faith is declared to be more precious than gold. But in this life, you know, faith doesn't seem to have much reward. Okay, it doesn't appear that having faith, I mean, again, you know, we see a lot of suffering. You know, a lot of times we're actually suffering, you know, but there's coming a time where our faith, the value, the preciousness of our faith will be revealed. And so it seems that Peter is saying that God is going to bestow honor and glory and praise upon his people because of the faith that we have, our genuine faith that will be revealed at that last day. So let me read you a quote. Now, obviously, if we endure and our faith is genuine and we rejoice in suffering, ultimately, where does the strength come to do that come from? Well, it comes from God, right? Ultimately, right? I mean, back in verse 5, look in verse 5 of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you know, we're hoping in this inheritance, and then he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So ultimately, it's God's power that sustains us, that gives the Christian the ability to trust him in the midst of trial, right? But let me just give you a quote read you by a commentator on this verse here. He says, in honoring, he, God, is honored. In glorifying, he, God, receives glory. And in praising, he, God, is praised. Yet the priority is clear. Peter has in mind explicitly the praise, glory, and honor that God bestows on his servants, and only implicitly the praise, glory, and honor that is his in the act of giving. All right, so our faith will be proven by this testing, and then its value will be seen, will be revealed, and will be rewarded on the day of judgment. All right, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so that first phrase there, though you have not seen him, that refers to the past. It relates to the past. So Peter is saying that these believers that he's writing to, They're located in Asia Minor. They've been scattered to this area that's now modern-day Turkey. And so they had never physically seen Jesus while he was on the earth. Okay? Though you have not seen him yet, despite that fact, they love him. All right? And the love, the word for love should be understood like the word for rejoice we talked about earlier as an indicative. Peter is just stating a fact. He's not telling them to love him. He's saying that they do love him. All right, even though they've never seen him. And so Peter is commending his hearers for their love that they have for Christ, despite the intense persecution that they've suffered, despite the fact that they never physically saw Jesus. And then he says, not only do they love him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. And that the idea there of believing in Christ, it means to trust or to rest one's confidence in or to depend upon. And the word in, see the preposition after though you believe in him? So that preposition in, apparently, I'm not a Greek scholar, but from what I've read, was never used with the verb believe before the New Testament. So it carries the idea of believing into, okay? And so almost as if the idea is that their faith is going into Christ and remaining there, all right? So this is more than just like a head knowledge. This is a believing in Christ, a believing into him. And so this it implies a very strong personal involvement in the act of believing and carries the idea of resting in Christ, all right? And so that it reminds me of, there's a hymn that we sing up in San Antonio. Maybe you guys sing it down here. One of our elders, John Seitzma, he likes this hymn a lot. Jesus, I am resting, resting. Have you heard that? Do you guys sing that? Okay, it's a good hymn. All right. But one of the stanzas is, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. All right. So to believe in Christ, it's more than just having the right thoughts about who he is. It's just more than giving, you know, mental assent to the fact that Jesus was a historical figure. If you to believe in Christ means to rest yourself wholly and completely in him and to trust him with your whole being for your salvation. That's what it is, right? To believe in Christ. It means you're resting and trusting in Christ and putting your whole weight, your whole hope for glory or for salvation, it's in Christ, all right? You're believing in him. So that's what these believers, these Christians, were doing. And the word has it's a verb that means something that's happened in the past, but it's continually, it's ongoing, all right? And so we believe in Christ, and then we continue to believe in Christ. We continue to rest in Christ. All right, so then he goes on. He says, rejoice. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe into him. You continue to believe into him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And that's the same word, that rejoice, that we saw earlier back up in verse 6. That means, again, this deep spiritual joy. And it also has the idea of something that happens once, but that you continue to do it. So it's an ongoing rejoicing. And so he adds a little bit more to this idea of rejoicing. He adds the phrase, inexpressible and full of glory. And so that word inexpressible, it only occurs one time in the Bible, and it's right here in this verse. Okay, so it describes a joy that is so profound, so deep, that it's beyond the power of words to express. It could also be translated unutterable or unspeakable. And so Peter is saying that these believers that he's writing to, and us, if we're Christians, we rejoice with a joy that is so profound, so deep, that you can't even really put it into words. Okay, so I hope that's been your experience as a Christian, right? Because this is one of the defining marks of a believer, is that we have this deep, deep spiritual joy that transcends our circumstances, transcends the suffering that we're going to experience, and it's something that almost is too much to put into words. And so that it kind of reminds us of the value of singing and music in worship, right? Because music often provides a means for expressing the fullness of joy in a believer's heart in a way that is more effective than just spoken words. And there's going to be a lot of singing as an expression of our joy and worship and gratitude to God in heaven. That's going to continue. We sing now to God, we're going to continue singing. We're not going to need to pray in heaven. We're not going to read our Bibles. We'll be in the presence of God himself. But we're going to continue to sing and to praise him and to worship him. And so so if you don't like to sing much now, you probably aren't going to be very happy in heaven. So I hope you delight in singing these hymns, some of the wonderful hymns that we sang earlier, and praising God and expressing the joy that's in your heart through the vehicle of praise and worship and song. All right, so now remember that Peter he's describing a reality, something that's true in these believers' lives. He's not telling them you need to rejoice with this joy that is inexpressible. He's saying you do this. You have this joy that is inexpressible, and so he's commending them for their joy again in the midst of terrible persecution. And so, if these first century Christians could rejoice with this type of a joy in the midst of the very severe types of persecution they were experiencing, then certainly we as 21st century American Christians, we ought to be able to do so as well, right? In fact, this is really normal Christianity, okay? This is normal. This is not supernatural. This is what's the pattern for all Christians. So what about you and me? If you're a Christian, is your life characterized by a joy that is so profound that you can't even put it into words? Well, that's what Peter is saying. He's saying this is normal to have this joy that it's inexpressible. And again, it's not dependent on our circumstances. I was thinking recently there was a young lady in our church, a teenager who was converted. And so we had her over. We had some of the teens over to our house for a youth night, and we asked her to share her testimony. And one of the things that struck me just in her sharing, just that there seemed to be a joy in her that I had not seen before. And, it was just evident. And so, she shared, and she didn't even, she's a very shy young lady, and her dad told me he thought, well, she might want to write out her testimony, that she might be nervous in front of people, and she said, no, I'm just going to speak. I'm just going to share what God has done in my life. And so, very encouraging to see that. So this is normal. And again, remember, the joy doesn't mean the absence of trials or sorrows, right? These believers were experiencing deep joy in the midst of suffering, severe trials. Here's the definition of joy from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This is what joy is, biblical Christian joy, okay? Not worldly joy, happiness, but biblical true joy, Christian joy. It's a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure, not limited by nor tied solely to external circumstances. It's a gift of God, a quality of life, and not simply a fleeting emotion. The fullness of joy comes when there is a deep sense of the presence of God in one's life. Okay? And here's another definition of joy from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Christian joy is no mere gaiety that knows no gloom, but is the result of the triumph of faith over adverse and trying circumstances, which instead of hindering, actually enhances joy. Okay? So when we go through trials and suffering and persecution or whatever it is, actually, that will enhance our joy, okay? We'll cling all the more tightly to God and to Christ, and we'll look all the more fervently for this future hope. And so it actually, like Susanna Spurgeon, it produces joy, all right? Or brings the joy out of us, all right? Okay, so he goes on. Peter says, not only do these believers have this a joy that is it's inexpressible, it's unspeakable, but he also says it's filled with glory, right? It says, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So what does that mean? Well, I read a commentator. I thought this was helpful. Wayne Grudem has a commentary on First Peter. He says this, the sense of this word exalted or full of glory could be given more fully by paraphrasing, joy that has been infused with heavenly glory and that still possesses the radiance of that glory. It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. All right? So we have, there's a sense of glory in this joy that we have because we have fellowship with Christ now. That's a foretaste of the joy to come when we see him face to face. All right. So then he goes on. Verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so this verse could also be translated, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter has been explaining why believers are filled with love and joy for Christ, even in the midst of trials and suffering. We have this joy and love because we're believing into him right now. We rejoice with this inexpressible joy in our present relationship with him now. We have this joy. But we also have this hope of a future final salvation to look forward to. And so I think he's talking about that because he uses the word outcome. So something that is yet to come in our experience, in our salvation. There's a future aspect to our salvation. So I think Peter is, you know, a lot of times in the New Testament, there's this tension between the now and the not yet, right? We experience blessings now, salvation, tremendous blessings now, and yet there's something more to come, right? Something more to come when Christ returns or when we go to see him that we haven't yet experienced, all right? So he says, salvation of your souls. Now that could be misunderstood. It's, you know, as if, you know, Peter was only referring to our spiritual existence, our souls. But the word soul there refers to the whole person, and it doesn't mean in any way that the body is left out. Okay, it refers to a person's whole life or self-identity. And so we could summarize verses 8 and 9 in this way, that the love and joy of believers is rooted in our present trusting in Christ and rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and in the hope of future final salvation. Okay, so Christians know that despite whatever sufferings presently we're experiencing, that one day we will see Christ when he is revealed and we will see the ultimate culmination of our salvation at that time. All right. Okay. Well, so let me just kind of summarize a little bit what we've said. So Peter was writing to these believers who rejoiced in the hope of their future inheritance, which was stored up in heaven for them. Okay. They had this future hope they were rejoicing in, but they were also grieved by various trials, okay, serious trials at the same time. So God uses trials in the lives of all believers for the purpose of testing the genuineness of our faith, all right? And those whose faith is tested and refined by trials, you know, like gold is refined, and yet stand firm, will one day receive praise and honor and glory from God himself at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these believers, these Christians that he's writing to, even though none of them had ever seen Christ, none of us have ever physically seen Christ, and yet they loved him and they believed in him and they rejoiced with this inexpressible joy. And so I pray that God would give all of us who are believers to have this type of joy that Peter writes about here, and to demonstrate it, you know, despite whatever sufferings you and I may go through. And I thought also, just in closing here, of another example, I think a good example of this. We recently have been spending some time in East Texas, and we've gotten to know, there's a pastor there in Mount Pleasant. His name is John Green. I don't know, do you guys, any of you Linda probably knows him. He attends the fellowship conferences, and he's been to San Antonio. So it's a small, kind of a country church, but a very similar church, like-minded in a lot of ways. And so we've enjoyed, as we've been out there, getting to know him and some of the members of the church. So there's a young lady in this church. She's only 26. She's just been married a few years, but she suffers from cystic fibrosis, which is a pretty serious lung disease. And so what happened about a year and a half ago, she got a double lung transplant, and she was doing very well, I think, for about a year. And so she got to the point where she and her husband, they wanted to have children, and her doctor told her that she just needed, I think, to get a little bit stronger, and then that he thought it would be, you know, she'd be healthy enough to have children. And then about 6 months ago, her body began to reject both of the lungs. And so apparently it's a chronic rejection, so that, you know, another transplant is not an option. And so as a result, she's lost a lot of weight. She's become very weak. She has to carry an oxygen tank with her everywhere she goes. And so we've seen her at church the times we've been there. But despite the pain and the suffering she's experiencing, she continues to trust and rejoice in Christ, and she comes to church as often as she can. She brings her oxygen tank with her. A lot of times she's got to leave early because she's just too weak, but she's there as much as she can be. And so John Green, the pastor, told me, and all the time he's spent with this family at the hospital, in their home, at church, you know, ministering to them, praying, he said he's never heard her complain or be bitter towards God. And, you know, most of us are not going to experience double lung failure, right? But may we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of whatever suffering God may ordain for us. So if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, some of you children, then you don't know this unspeakable joy that Peter has been describing to us. You can't know it outside of Christ. But you can. You can know it. And so I call upon you, I beseech you to repent, to change your mind about your sins, and to change your mind about God and who He is, and change your mind about what's important in this life, and to believe into Jesus Christ today. Come to Him. Flee to Him for mercy and for grace and for salvation. Confess your sins and forsake the pleasures of this world, because Jesus Christ offers so much more than the world can ever offer. And I want to close with the last stanza of another hymn by John Newton, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." You guys know that one? Probably sung it at some point. It's an older hymn. All right. The last stanza says, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." And so I pray that if all of you, any of you who are outside of Jesus Christ today, that you'd become one of Zion's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can know these solid joys and lasting treasure that Peter has been talking about today, we've been discussing. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just bless you. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your mercy and for your kindness. We thank you for your word and for what it teaches and instructs us. And Father, I just pray for each person here. I pray for every believer who's here that honor you and glorify you in the midst of whatever suffering and trials you might bring into our lives, Lord. We thank you that you do bring various kinds and forms of trials for the purpose of testing our faith and proving it. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us grace to glorify you and to rejoice with this joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Help us to manifest this joy more and more in our lives, that we would be a light and a testimony to those who don't know you and who can't know this joy. Father, I pray that you'd open the hearts and minds of any here who are unconverted. I pray for the children here. I pray for any adults who don't know you. I pray that you'd be merciful to them, and that you would awaken them and draw them to yourself, and that they would come to know this joy that is only found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and thank you for him, and thank you for this time. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.